Well, this morning's message is a message on repentance, but repentance to the extreme. It's repentance on steroids. I want to start by putting an image in your head, and it's the image from a movie that I saw not too long ago. And the image is that of a ninja, and the movie was called Ninja Assassin. Now, this is an R-rated movie. It was very, very violent. It was a bloodfest. In fact, the makers of the movie called it gore-orific. So I'm not promoting it, and I'm not telling you to go watch it, but it made me start thinking about things, and we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning here in church. Now, why would I want to see a movie like this? Well, you have to understand a little bit about my adolescence. And I've told you I was a weird kid, and I don't think anyone believes me, but I was a weird kid. When I was 15 years old, my secret desire was to be a ninja. My most secret wish was that I would be kidnapped away from my family and taken to the deepest, darkest places in Japan where I would be taught the secrets of ninjutsu. That's what I wanted, honestly. You know? And I watched all these cheese ball movies, and it's the movies I watched that gave me this desire. You know, American Ninja 1, 2, 3, 4, is probably 18 of them now. And I would sit in my room on the VCR, play, pause, as I'm doing all the moves, and you know, I was Mr. Ninja. And I had the whole ninja outfit, man. I had the split-toe boots and the whole outfit, the mask. I'd have the sword on my back and throwing darts on my forearm. I had the, you know, in the ninja movies, They wore these claws on their hands and their feet. And in the movies, ninjas could scale a concrete skyscraper. Let me tell you, they don't work. They don't work. I couldn't even climb a tree with those stupid things. They don't work. So on weekend nights that we weren't doing anything as a family, a friend of mine and I would put on our ninja suits, and we would go sneak around and terrorize our community. You know, sometimes we'd have our swords on our back, but lots of times it just got bulky and got in the way. But we would sneak around in the dark. We would hide in the shadows as cars passed. We'd fight each other, and we'd do ninja things. I mean, I could tell you what they were, but then I'd have to kill you. You know, they're ninja things. You know? And in retrospect, we were complete and total nerds. But at the time, we thought we were cool. We thought we were brave. You remember in Texas, I mean, it's a shoot first, ask questions second state. I mean, when you're sneaking around on someone else's property, it's dangerous. And we were sneaking around in the shadows, living the dream, right? So you can imagine, as I'm sitting in our living room and I'm flipping the channels and I see a movie on pay-per-view called Ninja Assassin, all these memories come flooding back about my secret ninja past, and I bought it and I watched it on pay-per-view. Now, this movie centers around a main character named Raizo, who was an orphan, and he was taken to a secret ninja clan where he was adopted, the life that I wanted, right? But that life didn't turn out to be so great. You know, it seems like your dreams lots of times never turn out to be as great as you think they will be. His life was a life of violence and killing. His adopted father, the ninja master of the clan, was a man who was completely unforgiving and did not tolerate failure. If they failed in a task or lost a fight, they were severely beaten and or tortured. As the main character Raizo, as he grows within the clan, he kind of grows a romantic attachment to another girl in the clan. One night she decides she can't take it anymore. She tries to escape. She's caught and she's killed before his eyes. And this kind of starts this resentment against his clan. After Raizo's first hit or his first murder as a ninja, he is told to prove his loyalty to the clan by killing another young girl who tried to escape, just like his love interest, and this was the last straw. He lashed out against his clan, he barely escapes with his life, and then he starts to hunt them. Now, what's interesting about this movie is that Raizo, he becomes a ninja assassin. Now, ninjas are assassins by definition. That's what they do. They murder, they kill. And I don't think I really understood that concept when I wanted to be one so badly. But what's interesting is that this ninja begins to assassinate other ninja, thus the name Ninja Assassin. And it's the concept behind this movie that kind of got me to thinking. You know, a ninja was a specialized Japanese warrior that came into being around the 15th century. and they were specially trained in martial arts. They were masters of many weapons, especially farming implements that were just laying around. This is what they used to fight. They were used to spy, and they were used to assassinate and to kill. And according to our concept of a ninja today, I mean, they are a trained killing machine. A normal person wouldn't have a chance against one of these people. But another ninja, that's a different story. So, you know, it takes one to know one. It takes one to kill one. If you are one, and you know their ways and their secrets and their techniques and their strategies, well, then you have the abilities, the power and the ability to conquer, right? So Raizo began to hate where he came from, and he lashed out. He began to hate his supposed father who treated him so brutally harsh, and he decided to do something about it. He lashed out. You see, we are born into this world sinners, separated from God due to our sin, and our spiritual father at birth is Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When we are born separated from God, Satan is our spiritual father, and he hates us. And it's like he teaches us how to destroy ourselves as we live in the darkness separated from the light. And we have to learn to hate this life that leads to death. We have to learn to hate this father that hates us. And we have to turn on him. Too many Christians who have given themselves to God through faith in Jesus Christ, too many Christians, they still hold on to their sin. They still dabble in the darkness, and the result is a life of struggle instead of a life of victory. It's time to cut our ties with our old father as we learn to live for our new one. It's time to stop holding on to sin and learn to hate it. To hate it. But more than that, we have to learn to assassinate it. We are Christians. We are to be sin assassins. Our need this morning is to truly and completely turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, truly repenting of our sins and stop playing lip service to God while we're still holding on to sin and sinful desires in our life. It's time to die to ourselves and live for Him. So turn with me to our passage today, which is Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 36. As today, we're keeping it pretty simple. We're going to discuss the problem, we're going to discuss our problem, and we're going to discuss the solution. Psalm 36, the problem, our problem, the solution. And this week, as you do what you do, I'm going to ask you to examine your life and see what sin or sins you struggle with. And I'm not trying to be too harsh. I'm just trying to make you think a little bit. But if there's a certain sin in your life that you struggle with over and over and over with, the problem is, deep down, you like it. You like it. You must decide, you must learn to hate it, to hate sin in your life. You must turn to God in righteousness and say, Father, I hate these things that hold me down. I hate these things that separate me from you. And when you hate it, only when you hate it, can you assassinate it and remove it from your life. So let's look at Psalm 36 together and read verses 1 through 12. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course. He does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both men and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. So we're going to start with the problem. What is the problem? The problem is sin. The problem is sin. What is sin? Sin is that which proves unlike the character of God. Sin is missing the mark of godliness, which is perfection. Sin is what separates us from God and is the root cause of thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Let's look at verse 1 again. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, this is a psalm of David. So according to the psalmist, according to David, how is he defining sin? He's defining sin here as not understanding the character or person of God to such an extent that there's no fear of God in your life. In fact, I will go as far to say that not fearing God is the root of all evil. Now, we can take this Hebrew word, fear, and it means several things. It can mean shaken in your boots, scared, dread, or it can mean awe or respect, a reverential fear. And really, both of these meanings work well here. I mean, these people, the wicked, and remember, we were all wicked at one time outside of Christ, and even Christians can act pretty wickedly. But these people, the wicked, they have no respect for God. They have no respect for his person. They have no respect for his position, and they have no fear of him, meaning they don't fear his wrath or his judgment. There's no fear of God before their eyes. As one writer said, the eyes which have no fear of God before them now will have terrors of hell before them forever. You see, many people just don't understand. They don't understand God. They're ignorant. They don't realize that he is the everlasting God, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, that he spoke and there was, that he's the Creator. They don't understand that he's omniscient and omnipresent and that he's all-powerful. They don't understand. And in their ignorance, they don't believe. In their unbelief, there is no fear. They don't fear God. Verses 2 through 4 in Psalm 36. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words in his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to sin, a sinful course, and does not reject what is wrong. You see, the wicked don't love God. The wicked love themselves. And when you love yourself, you kind of love sin because sin makes you look good and makes you feel good for a while. And what happens when you don't hate sin? Verse 2, you kind of like it. Your own eyes flatter yourself so much that you don't detect or hate the sin in your life. What happens when you love sin? It says in verse 3, the words of your mouth are wicked and deceitful. It says that you cease to be wise and you cease to do good. It says even on your bed you sit there and plot evil instead of meditating on the goodness and greatness of God. It says you do not reject what is wrong. You don't reject what's wrong. Instead, you grab for it. You strive for it. Do you realize that God, our God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, He is love? 1 John 4:8, God is love. Do you realize our God of love hates? Straight from the Bible. God hates idolatry, Deuteronomy 16:22. God hates evil, Amos 5:5. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. God hates sin. In Romans 9, verse 22, it says that while we were in sin, we were the objects of God's wrath. You see, sin is the problem. Sin is what separates us. Sin is what marks us not as children of God, but instead children of the devil. We must learn to say no to sin as we say yes to God, because we know what God wants. We know what God desires. He desires our love. He desires our faith. He desires our obedience. He desires us to be cleansed by the blood of his Son that was shed on the cross for us. We know what he desires, but the problem is sin, and the sin has to be dealt with. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 6 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Next, we're going to turn to our problem. What is our problem? Our problem is we don't hate sin. We don't hate sin. It's time to repent. I mean, truly repent. I mean, if you were at the tent revival a few weeks ago, you heard me talk about repentance. What is repentance? It is turning. It's turning 180 degrees from here to here. It's turning from the things you used to trust in, what you used to search in, and turning to God. It's turning to God. But what I tried to communicate in the tent revival is that it starts here. It starts in your mind. It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind. See, too many Christians, they come to church and they turn to God, but they haven't changed their mind about their past life. They haven't changed their mind about their sin. They still dabble in it. They still like it. They grab onto God with one hand, and they grab onto the sin with their other hand, and they're doing the Christian jig, you know, back and forth, back and forth. With their mouths, they scream, "God," and with their lives, they scream, "Me." Just as sin starts in your mind, James chapter 1, verse 15, James said, sin, it starts as evil desires in your mind, and when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. Sin starts in your mind. Guys, if you don't look at that woman, you're not going to commit adultery with her. Starts here. Just as sin starts in your mind, so does repentance. It starts in your mind. Because if your mind isn't changed, your life's not going to change. So we hold on to God with one hand. We hold on to our sin with our other hand, and then we cry out to God, "Why is my life so messed up?" Sin lingers in our lives because we don't hate it. Now, as we read about Jesus in the New Testament, we find that Jesus never accepted mediocrity. He always taught to go above and beyond. I mean, it's not good enough to get into heaven by the skin of your butt, you know? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. It's not good enough to just barely escape the fires of hell. We are called to live lives of victory in Christ. Now listen to this. We're not just people who are looking forward to heaven. We're people who are called to live. To live lives of victory in Christ. Jesus basically said, don't settle, but strive for excellence. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says in 39 through 42, he says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him your other. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Jesus says, you're different now. It's not about you. You're to glorify and honor God with everything you do. You know, if someone wants that, give them more. Give them more. The rich young ruler, Luke 18, he came to Jesus and said, "You know, I've kept the law since I was a young child. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say? "Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor." You see, Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead. He was a mind reader and a heart reader. He could tell this man kept the law since he was a young child. He was holding on to God with one hand, but he's holding on to sin with his other hand. What did he love? He loved money. What did he truly love? He loved money more than God. Jesus saw that and said, "You know what? Go sell all your money. Give it to the poor." And what did the man do? He went away sad. You can't ask me to do that. We're to be like Jesus. Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, God incarnate. We are to hate sin. We're not to settle for anything less than excellence. Do you hate the sin in your life? Do you hate it? Do you hate it? Now let's take it to the next level. Once you hate it, assassinate it. And get rid of it. Eliminate it from your life. Destroy it. Let me ask you something. What happens if you don't assassinate the sin in your life? It will assassinate you. Man, there are so many examples in the Bible. Old Testament, King Saul, assassinated by his sin. Samson, assassinated by his sin. Almost all of the Old Testament kings. One example, King Ahab. You know the story. King Ahab wanted the field of Naboth, but Naboth wouldn't give it up. I mean, in the Jewish culture, you didn't just give your stuff away. You gave it to your heirs. So King Ahab listened to his wife Jezebel, said, "You're the king. Just have the guy killed and go take what you want." He did. It was sin. And because of his sin, he was assassinated. And let's face it, he was assassinated by God. 1 Kings 21:19 says, "Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." Do you remember what happened to his wife, the evil queen Jezebel? Dogs devoured her flesh. 2 Kings 9, she was the victim of her own sin. Man, we could keep going in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, what do we find? Judas, assassinated. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the church. Bam, right there on the spot, the Holy Spirit zaps them dead, assassinated. What about 1 Corinthians 11, the people in Corinth who were not taking the Lord's Supper correctly, and as a result, they were getting sick and dying? One more example. What about when the Lord Jesus returns? All the wicked people on earth, there'll be if you believe in the rapture, the church is gone, there'll be a remnant of Jews and everyone else outside of Christ in wickedness. What's going to happen to them? Revelation 19. I read this before. I'll read it again. 19, starting verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him, but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sword, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air, 'Come, gather together to the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" Verse 21. "The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." What's going to happen to the wicked when Jesus returns? Jesus himself is going to take them out. It's going to be complete and total annihilation. They will be assassinated because of their sin. What happens when you don't assassinate the sin in your life? It will assassinate you. Sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus came to bring life, eternal life. We are Christians. We are to be sin assassins. Assassinate the sin in your life and live, and live, and find victory. Victory in Christ as you wholly give yourselves to him. Now let's very quickly look at a few people in the Bible who really sought to assassinate the sin in their life, okay? Number one, this is an easy one, the Apostle Paul. Now, if you read Philippians chapter 3, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the best teachers. He was a Pharisee. Legalistically, he was faultless. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. You know, he was steeped in the traditions of Judaism. He fought for and taught the law of Moses, the law of God. He went so far, if there were Jews leaving the Jewish faith and going to this new thing called the Church of Christ, if they were leaving the law, he would go to their house, yank them out of their house, throw them in jail. He held the coats while Stephen was martyred for his faith. He hated this new thing called the Church. He hated this person called Jesus the Christ, supposedly. He was separated from God in his sin until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, I want you to notice something about Saul, who became known as Paul. I want you to notice that his conversion, when he became a Christian, when his life dramatically changed, whether it happened immediately right then or if it happened a little bit gradually as he grew in knowledge of God, but his mind changed. There was repentance. His mind changed. He changed his mind about God and the things of God. He changed his mind about this man Jesus. It wasn't just a man, but he was the Christ. He was the Messiah, and he gave his life for Jesus. He changed his mind about these people who were to become known as Christians. He went from being the champion of defeating the church to the champion for the church as he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He went from trying to stamp out the church to helping the church spread all through Asia Minor and Greece. Talk about a dramatic mind change leading to a dramatic life change. As he tried to stamp out everything in his life that separated him from God, as all he wanted to do was God's will. Now, he couldn't do much about the externals. If he was put in jail for his faith, he's put in jail. What are you going to do? You're going to praise God through all circumstances. But he could do something about the internals. And what did he do? He tried to assassinate all sin that stood between him and God. And so are we. What about Mark, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark? We talked about him a few weeks ago. But if you remember, he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And later in the Bible, we find that Paul mentions him as a fellow worker in Christ. Something happened. I don't know what happened when he deserted Paul and Barnabas. He was scared. He was doubting. Who knows what happened? But something happened. He changed his mind and changed his life and became a wonderful Christian leader. What about the slave Onesimus, who ran away from his master and his responsibilities only to return to his master once he had given himself to Christ? These are changed minds that resulted in changed lives as they turned from their way, sin, and they gave themselves completely to God in his way and found eternal internal peace and eternal purpose. Sin is the problem. Our problem is that we don't hate sin. And now let's look at the solution. What is the solution? Why should we hate sin? Well, the solution is found here in the remainder of Psalm 36. The solution is pretty simple. It's the fact that God loves us. The problem is sin. Our problem is we don't hate sin. The solution is the love of God. Now, I'm just going to read this section again. I'm not going to exposit it. I'm not going to explain it. Man, it is self-explanatory. I don't want to ruin it. Just listen. Starting in verse 5, Psalm 36. Your love, O Lord, your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. God loves us. God loves you. And David, the psalmist here, he speaks of God's love and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice. That is God. God is love. God is faithful. We are not. God is righteous. God is just. We are not. So how has the love of God been shown to us? How is the love of God the solution to the problem and our problem? I'll tell you how. Because in God's great love for us, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not die but have everlasting life. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed his love by paying the price that we could never pay. the price of sin. God showed his love for us by assassinating his son so that we might live. If God loves you enough to assassinate his son for you, can you or will you love him enough to assassinate the sin in your life for him? You see, God killed the best he had to offer. And now he's asking us to kill the worst we have to offer. And I want you to notice verse 12 here. I want you to notice this active verb thrown down. See how the evildoers lie fallen. That's ultimately where all people in sin wind up. They wind up on their backs, fallen, thrown down by God and unable to rise. It's God the one who throws down as God judges and deals with our sin. All sinners wind up on their back, fallen, thrown down, not able to rise, both on this earth and eternally in hell. So what do you choose? Will you hold on to your sin? Will you, as a Christian, reach out to God with one hand as you hold on to sin with your other hand because deep down inside you like it? Because deep down inside you can't let go? Maybe that's why Jesus said, be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Don't ride the fence, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because I know what you're doing. You're holding on to God and you're holding on to sin, and a house divided will not stand. Because if you're holding on to sin, you're not really choosing God, are you? I want your obedience. I want your allegiance. I want your love. And if, man, I know what you love. Don't tell me. Don't play lip service to me. I see your heart. The ultimate price has been paid. It's been paid for you. God loves you so completely. God loves you so completely. Will you let go? Will you let go of the sin in your life? And I know it's hard. It's ultimately hard. I mean, that's who we used to be. And it's hard to let go of who we used to be. But you know what? You go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, help me, as you lay it at the foot of the cross. I can't do this alone. I want to give this to you, but help me. Yes, Jesus was assassinated for your sin. But it doesn't end there, right? 3 days later, he arose from the grave. He was resurrected from the dead. He defeated sin and death. Jesus rose in victory. Jesus has the victory. But Jesus did not rise in victory so we could live lives of defeat. Jesus is our everything. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. In him, there is no sin. He has defeated sin by his blood on the cross. We have what we need to defeat sin. We have Christ as our Savior, the Spirit within us. And now, the only question is, do you hate it? Do you hate it? Do you hate it? And this is a question only you can answer as you keep going back and back to the computer. Do you hate it? We are to be sin assassins. Sin assassins. You know what? Ninjas, no ninjas. But at the same time, alcoholics, no alcoholics. And gossipers, no gossipers. And porn addicts can pick out other porn addicts. You know, and drug addicts, no drug addicts. And liars, no liars. And you know, etc. You know what I'm saying? We are to hate the sin in our life. Hate it. Absolutely hate it. We have to let go. We have to pray to God. Because what have we been learning in Colossians? That we're a new creation. What does that mean? It means the old us loved sin. But the new us is supposed to love God and hate that stuff. So let's live as the new creation we are in Christ as we ask for God's help. Help me, Lord, to hate it. Help me. Whatever sin you have a proclivity towards, because we all do, whatever sin you have a proclivity towards, may you learn to hate it, to get physically ill. May it make you want to vomit when you think about it. You have to hate it. You have to hate it. And really, the perfect example is that movie Fireproof. When Kirk Cameron's character, he's addicted to pornography on the computer, and he finally gets to the point where he hates it, and he rips his computer out of the wall, and he throws it outside, and he hits it with a baseball bat. He assassinates it. He killed it. It's gone. It's dead. You have to hate it. You have to hate it. And once you hate it, you can assassinate it in your life, man. You can take that bat. You can kill it. And then once you kill the sin in your life and ask Jesus to help you, once you kill that sin in your life, you become an assassin. And it is now your responsibility to turn and help other people hate that same sin in their lives, to assassinate that same sin in their lives, as you help them leave Satan, the father of lies, and turn to God, the father of love, because it's his love that we so yearn for. Listen, I've never struggled with alcohol, so I can't really spot an alcoholic. I can't spot the symptoms and behaviors like an ex-alcoholic can. You see what I'm saying? If you have conquered and assassinated the sin of drunkenness in your life, then you now have the tools and the weapons, the weapons and the skills to help someone else assassinate it. I mean, what is the sin that you struggle with? I mean, pornography, adultery, pride, coveting? What is it? What is it? I mean, we can sit here and list 18 gazillion sins. What is it? What is the sin that you struggle with? What is the sin that you just can't let go of because you kind of like it? It kind of makes you feel good. You lie, and you steal, and you hide to do this thing because it makes you feel good. What is it? Is it worth it? You got to let go. You got to kill it. What was your sin? What was it? And now that you have a leg up, now that you have turned to Jesus and says, I'm done with this, you know, once you take that computer outside and beat it with the bat, now you have the responsibility to help someone else be free from the bondage of that same sin, helping them to kill it, helping them to turn completely to God as they change their mind, as they turn to God. There's a man by the name of George MacDonald who said, primarily, God is not bound to punish sin. He's bound to destroy sin. The only vengeance worth having on sin is to make the sinner himself its executioner. So let's do it. Let's execute. Because until we take the first step and execute, we're not controlled by the Spirit, we're controlled by that sin. Let's clean up our lives, changing our minds about the trash that holds us down as we completely turn to God and in service to one another. I mean, we have bought into the lies long enough. Now it's time to live in and for the truth. Listen to me here. We have lived in sin. We have lived with sin. But now it's time to assassinate it as we live for the one who was assassinated for us, Jesus. There are assassins in this world. There are people who kill. There are people who care nothing for people and nothing for life. But we're a different breed of assassin. We assassinate sin for people so that they can live and live eternally. We are sin assassins. And once we live for him, we find that we've never really lived before. You know, at the end of the movie, when Rizzo, he's back at the mountain encampment, and he's got to fight his dad, the ninja master guy, he says, this is not my family, you are not my father, and the breath I take after I kill you will be the first breath of my life. Until you turn to Jesus and kill the sin in your life, you've never really lived, you've never really breathed. Not until you turn to Jesus, not until then have you really, that's the first breath of your life. So as I close, I just want to read this again because I think it's so cool. I just want to read about God's love once again, Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you. Continue your righteousness to the upright of heart. So as the praise team comes up, let me just ask you, have you changed your mind? In the hidden place of your heart, have you changed your mind? Are you ready to let go? God knows. Just like Jesus knew the heart of that rich young man, he knows. He knows those of you who are young and having sex with your boyfriend, girlfriend, or thinking about it. He knows those of you who work day and night forsaking your family for the almighty dollar. He knows all that stuff. He knows who's hiding looking on the computer and who, you know, just go on and on. He knows. And you can sit here and say, yeah, Lord. But if you're still holding on, what's he supposed to do? What's he supposed to do? You got to let go. Because if you're holding on to that, it's just like you're holding on to the electric chair. You're holding on to the instrument of your death. It will kill you. If you're a Christian, it won't take your soul, but it can take your earthly life. Your sin will kill you. Let go. Repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about those things. Change your mind about those pretty girls in the magazine. You know, they're not pretty, they're demons. As they will destroy your marriage. Change your mind. Change your mind and turn to God. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. If there is anyone here who has not yet accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, today is the day, the day of your salvation. When you really turn to him and you really try to let go. If this is the day you say, Lord, I'm not sure if I can let go, but maybe in the future with your power I will be able to. You don't let go and then go to God. You go to God first and he gives you the power to let go. He strengthens you. That's what we talked about a little bit at the Relay for Life this morning. It's he who gives the power to the strength of the weak and the power to the helpless. God does that for us in his great love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice. Turn to God through Jesus. It's because of his love that he assassinated Jesus for you. He died on the cross. He resurrected 3 days later, defeating sin and death, and now we have the victory. Do we have the victory to come to church and say, amen, and run home and look at pornography? Is that the victorious life we have to live? So just give it to him. Give yourself to him. Give yourself to him. If there's anyone who needs special prayer, myself and the elders are here.